some sweet day, everything will be so different. Life as we know it will suddenly be changed in one moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will leave this world behind us to meet Jesus there in the sky. For Jesus is coming some sweet day. All pain and sorrow will then pass away. The trumpet will sound and we'll all be gone in one sweet moment. Just one sweet moment, we'll all be home in this life. Many times we don't understand it. Often we wonder why burdens come our way. But in one moment, in the twinkling of an eye, every question will be answered. Up there it will be all so clear. For Jesus is coming some sweet day. All pain and sorrow will then pass away. The trumpet will sound and we'll all be gone in one sweet moment. Just one sweet moment, we'll all be home. Stands to blow his trumpet, all of our troubles and trials will be done. No more heartaches, disappointments anymore. We'll step off the old ship of Zion onto that heavenly shore. For Jesus is coming some sweet day. All pain and sorrow will then pass away. The trumpet will sound and we'll all be gone in one sweet moment. Just one sweet moment, we'll all be home in one sweet moment. Just one sweet moment, we'll all be home.
Praise the Lord. I like godly music. When we all get to heaven, we will have reached the highest ground because Jesus paid it all, and that will be one sweet moment. Love godly music. All right. Well, if you will take your Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 4, we're just going to kind of get right to it here. Appreciate the opportunity that Pastor affords us men in institute to step into his pulpit. None of us take that lightly. It is a grave responsibility to stand up here and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And we enjoy it. Brother Warren, when he came by and he said, "I looked like I was in deep contemplation," he said, "or fear." I said, "Well, not too deep, not too fearful." But I'm not going to say it's not there. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Our verse that we're going to focus kind of in on tonight is going to be verse 7. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Brother Auger, would you please open us in prayer this night?
Father, we thank you tonight for being in your house again. Thank you for good music, Lord. It's been a blessing. Amen. Great to be with Brother Tim, this anointed leader at the same time. Bring him back safe in Jesus'
name. Amen. You may be seated. So, we live in a world that is increasingly absent of peace. As you go out and you spend any time out and about in the workplace and in Walmart or anywhere that you go around, I don't know if you've noticed this, but people just don't really smile much anymore. And I don't remember it being like that when I was growing up. I'm not an overly old person, but I'm not exactly young either. I'm 41. So I grew up in the... Born in 75, so I grew up in the late 70s, early 80s, and all of that. But I just don't remember that growing up. I don't remember looking around and just everywhere you turn, you see a frown. And as I thought about this, folks just generally seem to be sour-faced. And I believe one of the main reasons for that is that they lack peace. Brother Funk, in his message on Sunday night, he talked about how we are to behave in the church. And the church, as he said, is not a place... But a people, and it's not a location, it's a lineage. And peace should be what characterizes our lives, and consequently, it should be what characterizes our church. And in this world that is void of peace and overrun with turmoil, this place, this church, this people, should be a place that people can run to, a haven of rest, a city of refuge. This world is quite obviously thirsty and desperate for peace, and we have the market cornered on it. And we need to realize that we have the marker cornered on it because we have a direct line to the manufacturer, the Prince of Peace. The word peace means to join. It means to have quietness and rest. It means to set at one again. And the reason that people don't have any concept of what it's like to live in peace is because they've never been joined to the giver of peace. They've never experienced the quiet and the rest that comes with a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never had their heart set at one again with the one to whom their heart rightfully belongs. What we have set before us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, is what you might call God's recipe for peace. If you'd like a title for the message tonight, we'll call it God's recipe for peace. This is a process by which we can obtain the peace that God desires us to have. You see, you can have peace, but it won't be the peace that God wants you to have. And as we go through this tonight, what I want you to notice is that each piece of this kind of builds on the other. Take, for instance, a recipe like your wife might cook at home. You wouldn't want me cooking. That would be a bad deal. But let's say Miss Eileen, for instance, or my wife, or one of the other ladies in the church, they're going to make a cake. Or Miss Jessica over here, I think she knows how to make a cake, you think? Maybe. So if she leaves out something in the cake, a recipe or an ingredient out of the recipe, she may end up with a cake, but it's not going to be what she intended it to be, is it? It might taste a little flat, might taste a little funny. It'd be a cake, but it wouldn't be the cake that the Creator had intended it to be. It'll be something less than that. And God has a peace that He wants us to have. God has, he has a desire, a peace that he wants us to have in our lives, because it's the peace, this peace that passes all understanding, is what we need. Just because you can have a peace doesn't mean it's the peace that you need. We need the peace that God wants for us. So the first thing that we want to notice here is, look in verse 1. It tells us that we need to stand fast. Verse 1, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." We will never have the peace. We will never be able to live in the peace that God desires for us to have if we're constantly giving up ground to the enemy. Satan is the eternal optimist. And we all know the rest of the story, right? As the late Paul Harvey used to say, we know the rest of the story, and he knows it too. But it doesn't mean he's going to give up trying to take ground in our lives. It doesn't mean he's just going to say, well, I know that I'm beat in the end, but, oh, well, I'm going to go over here and sit in the corner. No, he's going to keep trying. He's going to keep pressing, because he's not going to go down alone. He's going to take everyone he can with him. And if we allow ourselves to give up ground to him, then that takes glory away from God. He will relentlessly pursue ground in your life. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us we are to resist steadfast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58 tells us that says to be ye steadfast. Now, we have a couple of horses out at the ranch, and sometimes they can be stubborn. So the other day, I had him up in the front part of the property because I didn't really want to mow it. Why should you mow it when you have horses? Amen? So I put the horses up there in the front part of the property, and they were doing a great job mowing that down. But outside the fence, between the fence and the road, the grass was getting kind of high. And I thought, well, I really should go by and mow that. But I thought, well, why don't I just tie the horses out there instead, because why should I mow it when they want to eat it anyways? Looks like a win-win for everybody. So one of the horses, his name is Storm, he is stubborn as all get out. And Gidget, well, she'll put her halter on, no problem. You can lead her right out there, and she's out there just having a good time, eating up that grass. But Storm, not so much. You see, I was trying to get Storm to go, and he just stopped. I mean, he locked his front legs, and he stopped. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried this before, but getting a 1,500-pound animal, a horse, to move when they don't want to move, I'd say that's pretty nigh impossible. Right, Brother Auger? I mean, you're not going to do it. And this word, stand fast here, is really the idea that is behind this. We're very good at being stubborn about the things that interest us, that benefit us, but we're not always good at being steadfast and immovable for the Lord, as we're directed to here in this passage. Consider Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. They stood, they built a stone wall against the enemy. Are we standing fast? Have we determined that we're not just going to be stubborn for what benefits us? Are we going to be stubborn for the Lord? I mean, there is a right way to be stubborn. We ought to be stubborn when it comes to the doctrines of the Word of God. We ought to be stubborn when it comes to the music that we play around here. Amen. We ought to be stubborn when it comes to who we let in the church by way of baptism, not to accept alien baptism. We ought to be stubborn about the ordinances. We ought to be stubborn about what we do around here. We ought to be stubborn to the end of glorifying God. So, are we building boundaries in our lives? Are we protecting our hearts and our families, making sure that the boundaries are in place in our lives? Have we drawn that line in the sand and said, as Joshua did in Joshua 24:15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? Have we drawn that line? Are we saying, I am not going to yield beyond this point? I'm not going to allow that into my house. I'm not going to allow that around my children. I'm not going to allow that wherever. You see, it doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 tells us that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And in verse 15 it says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We cannot have the peace of God if we're going to let the doctrines of this world blow us to and fro. Because friends, the doctrines of the world are constantly changing. I mean, every time you turn around, there's a new idea out there about what's right and what's wrong. And that which used to be right is now considered wrong. And that which used to be wrong is now considered right. And it'll probably flip-flop again at some point. It's kind of like whether or not eggs are good for you. They can't decide. The truth of God's word is absolute. It was true yesterday. It's true today. And it's going to continue to be true tomorrow, regardless of what anyone thinks, what anybody feels, their opinion on it, or anything else. And we need to stand fast and persevere for the truth and in the truth of God. We all know that the Christian life is rarely an easy life, but it is always worth it. And it's much the same way in virtually every aspect of life. Anything that is gained easily is not worth having. That's why things like free education and free put whatever you want behind it never works. Because the people who are the recipients of it don't appreciate it. Because they have nothing invested in it. It didn't require any effort on their part. Now, the salvation that you and I, if you're saved here tonight, have in Christ Jesus, wasn't gained by any small transaction at all. No, it came at an awful cost. It involved the God of all creation giving up His precious, holy, one and only Son, who was despised and rejected, abused, and He was neglected and finally murdered for you and I. And we're called to stand fast, to persevere for Christ in this life. And so I ask you this evening, is it so much for God to ask that we persevere for Him? When Jesus Christ, He persevered for us until the end, till it was finished. What was it Brother Scott said Sunday night? He said, He gave His all for us. Is it not our reasonable service to give our all for Him? We can't have the peace that passes understanding unless we're willing to stand fast. Unless we're willing to be stubborn for the Lord. The second ingredient in this recipe for peace that God wants us to have is in verse 2. Look in verse 2. It says, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul is addressing a couple of women in the church here that are apparently at odds with one another, and it would seem that he's imploring them separately that they would seek unity with one another. Unity in the body of Christ is not a corporate event. No, it is a personal endeavor that culminates in a corporate condition. Let me say that again because I kind of messed it up. Unity in the body of Christ is not a corporate event, but it's a personal endeavor that culminates into a corporate condition. I'll give you an illustration. Have you ever seen one of those racing, the boats that where they have got lots of people in there, they're rowing, you know, I don't know, there's 10, 15 of them in there, and they're rowing the boat along, and they're just moving, I mean, moving right along. And everybody is rowing in unison. Everybody is rowing in unison on the team there, and in chapter 2, verse 2 of the same book in Philippians, it says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That verse means to exercise our minds in a likewise fashion. And it reminds me of group PT. Now, I don't know anyone here who's ever done group PT will agree with me that it's not the most enjoyable way to exercise, but you cannot deny the ability that it has to teach a unit how to learn to move and act in sync. Because one person starts failing, the whole thing goes down. So think of it kind of like this. We all need to exercise our spiritual muscles individually in the form of personal devotion, prayer time, Bible reading, etc. And that time is invaluable in developing strong spiritual muscles. Then what happens is we individually work our muscles, spiritually speaking, to become strong. And then we come together as the church and we utilize those spiritual muscles, if you will, to move the cause of Christ forward. But if we're not building ourselves up individually, there's no possibility for us to move forward corporately. When we attend to our spiritual health individually, then the church benefits corporately. Each and every one of us has the opportunity and the responsibility to make sure that we're rowing in time with everyone else. Now think back to the boat illustration that I started with. Bet you thought I forgot it. If one of those people on that team who are all rowing, everybody's rowing, they're going along. If one of those people gets out of sync with everyone else on the team, whose job is it to get back in line? If I'm one of the other people rowing, can I make them get back in sync? No. I can't force the guy next to me or behind me to get back in sync. What would you think if you're watching this from the sidelines? You're on the shore and you're seeing these boats racing by and they're just flying along. They're going along, but you see one boat over there. And there's a guy in the boat. He's not quite right. He's not in time with everyone else. And all of a sudden you see him take his paddle and he takes it and he chucks it out in the water and he just sits there in the boat while everybody else is rowing. You'd think, there's something wrong with that. What about if later on you found out that the reason why he threw his paddle in was because the guy next to him had said, hey, you're out of sync. Get back in line with everybody else. What if the guy next to him said something to him and said, hey, brother, you got to get back in line because you're throwing the whole rowing sequence off. So answer me this. Can pastor or another brother or sister in Christ pull you aside and lovingly instruct you more perfectly without you throwing in your paddle? If someone tries to instruct you more perfectly, are you going to take your paddle, throw it in, and fold your arms and just sit there in your pew and say, well, I ain't going to do nothing. If he's going to tell me I'm wrong, I'm going to do nothing. What's our mindset on that? Look in Acts 18. Please. In Acts 18, in verse 26, it says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. This is talking about Apollos. Now, this is Apollos who, two verses prior in this same chapter, the Bible says that he was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. That means he was quite a learned man. He had a very firm grasp on the Scriptures. It means that when he spoke about the Word of God, he knew what he was talking about. But that man that the Bible calls eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures, he was humble enough to be able to be taken aside and to be instructed more perfectly. The word perfectly in Acts 18:24 says it has the meaning of exactly. So let's kind of get down to where the rubber meets the road here. And I don't want anybody to raise their hand, but if you're a Sunday school teacher here tonight, can your helper come to you and instruct you more perfectly in something maybe you said in the lesson? Can a student come to you? Because we misspeak sometimes. Sometimes we say stuff that maybe we just didn't mean to say it that way, or we read our notes wrong or something. And sometimes we say things and you're kind of like, the kids out there, they know more than you think sometimes. Can a student of yours come to you and say, brother, we'll use Brother Bolden. Brother Bolden, you said this, but last week I heard Pastor, and he said this, and I don't understand. Can someone do that? Can they do that without our pride getting all puffed up and us getting offended or getting on the defensive? We got to be honest with ourselves. Can someone do that? I don't know if you've ever had Pastor pull you into his office and say, brother, I need to talk to you and maybe instruct you about something that, you know, maybe you did or you said or you shouldn't do, you know. And that's not a comfortable situation. But our pastor wouldn't tell us about something unless he knew it was for our best. I can remember quite a few years ago, I was doing a vacation Bible school and I was doing an illustration, and some of the kids here might even remember it. For whatever reason, I stepped up here, and for whatever reason, I don't know why, whatever came over my mind, but I walked down the modesty rail, and I stepped down over there. And you can bet, Pastor had an opinion on that, and he was right. You know, he said, that might not be the best thing to do. Yes, sir. And after he said that, I thought, you know, I can't even believe that I did that. You know, it didn't even make any sense. Why would you do that? I don't know why I did it. Husbands, can your wife expound the Scriptures to you more perfectly? Institute guys, can a fellow preacher pull you aside and help you refine your delivery or your application or the way your exposition on a text? Even Apollos, who was mighty, powerful, mighty and powerful in the Scriptures, needed some refinement. And who are we to think that we've ever arrived? That we can't be instructed more perfectly in the Word of God and in the service of God? Shouldn't we desire to have a more exacting understanding of the Scriptures, even if it means that we have to put aside our pride? We should. See, because you can't obtain the peace that passeth understanding that God wants us to have unless we're willing to stand fast and unless we're concerned with unity in the church at the expense of our pride, if need be. Number three, back in our passage. Number three is in verse 3, where it says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Anything of value takes sacrifice. Sacrifice of time, sacrifice of money, and most importantly and above all things, sacrifice of heart. We need to put our heart into our service, and we need to help one another in this labor of love. That's why God gave us the church, because serving God is hard work. And he knew that there were going to be times that we couldn't do it by ourselves. He knew there's going to be times we need people to pray for us. We need people to encourage us. We need people to correct us. He knew there were going to be times that we needed others to help us grow. Acts 1:27 says, tells us to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Romans 15 verse 30 says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. We're told there to strive in our prayers for one another. That isn't a cursory prayer. That isn't a five-minute prayer that you just kind of, you know, name everybody in the church and just move on about your day. We're told here to strive for one another in the area of prayer. Because we all need prayer. And we don't need cursory prayer. We need prayer that involves time. We need prayer that involves effort. We need prayer that involves heart. That's what we need. We will never know the peace that passes understanding until we learn to extend a hand to our co-workers and laborers and are willing to invest our time, our effort, and our heart into our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, consider all the ministries that this church has. We've got Master's Club, we've got the bus ministry, we've got choir, we've got Sunday school. And if it wasn't for the sacrifice of the time and energy and the heart that's made by the people who work in those ministries every week, those ministries would be unsustainable. Absolutely unsustainable. There's simply too much work for any one person to do any one of those ministries. If I didn't have the help of people like Brother Tony and Brother Warren and Brother Piper and Brother French, Brother Morgan, if I didn't have those guys helping me in the bus ministry, there's no way that it could get done. It's not possible. Well, Brother Tim, all you do is drive up there and get them. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but most everybody in this church has at least one job. Some people, three, four, five, however many. And we can't be everywhere at once. We need people to back us up. We need people to help us out. We have people that get sick sometimes and they've got other things going on. We need workers. We need people to be there to kind of have our back for these things. Have you ever tried to move something really heavy? I'm talking really heavy. I remember many years ago, I had to move a slab of slate. It was off of a pool table, I think. This is a long time ago. We were moving it for somebody. And I was convinced that when I went down there and I went to pick up this slab of slate, I thought the thing was bolted to the floor. I mean, I'm serious. With all of my might, I couldn't even budge it at all. But then a couple of guys came, and a couple more guys came, and a couple more guys came, and I think we ended up with about 8 people to move this slab of slate. And we finally moved it. And it was still hard. With 8 guys moving this thing, it was still hard, but it was doable. That's the way it is in God's service and in the ministries that we have. There are many things that you cannot do by yourself. But you get some people in there and you can do it. With the many hands that we have, we can do the impossible that for one person. Miss Mary could not possibly, nor would she want to, run the whole nursery by herself. We'd probably have to put her in a straitjacket by the end of the night if she had to handle two nurseries full of kids, a toddler and the baby nursery. She'd probably go walking out of the building muttering to herself, and, you know, it wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be good. Brother Steve, while he is a very talented individual, I don't see that he would be able, in fact, scientifically it'd be impossible for him to go up there right now and sing us a four-part harmony. Now, if you can do that, brother, I would love to see it, because that'd be impressive. We'd need to YouTube that one, because we might get a few hits off of that. There are some things, many things, that we cannot do by ourselves. We need the brethren. We need one another. And we've got to be co-laborers in this thing. We can do so much more when much more of us is so doing. Let me repeat that. We can do so much more when much more of us is so doing. It's not about the level of your ability. It's about the level of your willingness. It's about the amount of heart that you're willing to commit to it. Proverbs 6:6 tells us that it's wise to consider the ant. Now, individual ants really can't do much, but have you seen them haul away a slab of a watermelon? That's impressive. And it's because they co-labor together. That's why God says, examine the ant. This is a model for being a co-laborer. When we're unified co-workers, co-laborers of Calvary Baptist Church, we can achieve incredible things for Christ. And we have achieved incredible things for Christ. Look at all the missionaries that we support. Look at all the men who have been called to preach out of this church that have gone off and started other churches. I mean, for being this little church in Knobnostra, Missouri, we literally have a global reach. I mean, we literally have our arms, if you will, wrapped all the way around the world in Australia. We have done incredible things at this church, and we will continue to do incredible things so long as we continue to do what we already do so well, is be co-laborers in the work of God. We can't obtain the peace that passes understanding unless we're willing to stand fast, unless we're concerned about unity, unless we have a heart for others that drives us to jump in and do what we can, when we can, where we can. You don't have to be able to do it all, but doing something is what matters. Being involved somewhere, plugged in somewhere, filling some hole somewhere. The fourth thing is in verse 4. Verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Now, actually, I've written next to this verse in my Bible, the forgotten mandate. And the reason I have that written down there is because we have a tendency to forget about rejoicing in the Lord. We think of rejoicing in the Lord as a momentary kind of thing. You know, we come to church and we sing some songs and we rejoice in the Lord. We get some good news or something great happens to us and we rejoice in the Lord. And we get to do something or God blesses us in some way and we rejoice in the Lord. But that's not what he's talking about here. He says rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The word always here comes from two Greek words. One that means all things and the other that means while and after. So it literally means we are to rejoice during and after all things. That can seem like a tall order sometimes. When I'm sitting at home sick, like I was last Wednesday, watching Brother Josh Piper projected in 10 feet wide HD on my wall, I'm supposed to rejoice. You looked great, brother. You did. You literally looked larger than life. Because you were. We do a good job of rejoicing once we're delivered from trials. But we aren't always so good at rejoicing during them. And how often do we rejoice because of them? Look in Romans chapter 5, if you would, please. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work with patience, patience experience, and so on. This commandment to rejoice in the Lord always, you'll notice that there aren't any qualifying factors. It says here in Romans chapter 5, in verse 3, it says that we glory in tribulations also. That runs contrary to our very nature. It is not our nature to glory in the Lord when the bank account isn't what we think it, what we would like it to be. It's not in our nature to glory in the Lord when we're sitting at home using up boxes and boxes of tissues. It's not our nature to glory in the Lord when we get the call that says, hey, brother, we are eliminating your position. It's not in our nature to glory in these things. But we are told that we are supposed to rejoice alway, even in our tribulations. I'll be honest, for those 9 months back in 2005 when I couldn't do hardly any walking, I couldn't work, I didn't do a very good job of rejoicing. We need to rejoice. I learned a lot in and through that. But how much more could I have learned if I had rejoiced a little bit more? This commandment to rejoice in the Lord always, there aren't any qualifying factors in it at all. It doesn't say rejoice in the Lord when finances are great. It doesn't say rejoice in the Lord when your health is great. It doesn't say rejoice in the Lord when you feel wonderful. No, it says rejoice in the Lord always. And then it says, and again I say, rejoice. Notice the way that he repeats himself here. Notice the way he repeats himself here. I don't know about your father, but growing up, my father didn't repeat things just because he liked the sound of his voice. Now, my father did like the sound of his voice. He was a radio announcer, so he did like the sound of his voice. But that wasn't why he repeated things. He repeated things for emphasis. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, repeats himself and says, again I say, rejoice. And I found it very interesting that of all the things that he talks about in this passage, that he chose to emphasize rejoicing. He didn't repeat the call to stand fast. He didn't repeat the call to be unified. He didn't repeat the call to be co-laborers. No, he repeated the command to rejoice. And I thought, I wonder why that is. And so as I looked into it and thought about it some more, rejoice is simply the expression of joy. Maybe the reason that he repeated it is because in Nehemiah 8:10, it tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Maybe the reason that he repeated himself is because in John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. He says, I've given you this, my testimony, my declaration of love towards you, the testimony of how I demonstrated my love for you, sending my son to die for you. He says, I write all these things unto you so that you can have joy. He says, I want you to take hold of these things that I've written, these truths. Take these things to heart. And when we do what it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When you take that truth, when you realize that you're a sinner according to Romans 3, 23, when you realize that the price for your sin is death in Romans 6, 23, where it says for the wages of sin is death. When you take the truth that Christ paid our ransom, in 1 Timothy 2:6 it says, who gave himself a ransom for all. When we take the truth that he was victorious over death in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, where it says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. When you take the truth that Christ is preparing a place for us in John 14, verse 3, where he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. When you take these truths to heart, that'll put a little giddy up in your step. When we take those truths to heart, even in the midst of tribulations, that'll get you going. The kids always enjoy singing, you know, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, right? I think sometimes we need a good dose of that ourselves. Instead of walking around looking like we've been sucking on persimmons. I told someone the other day, I have never sucked on a persimmon. I'm assuming it's sour, you know, but that's what they say. We'll just use lemons for the sake of argument. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You can't obtain the peace that God desires for us to have unless we're willing to stand fast, unless we're concerned about unity in the body of Christ, unless we have a heart for others, and unless we remember the joy that we have in Christ. Look in verse 5. The fifth thing. He says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That is, I am not in Philippians. How about I get there? You guys were going, what version is he reading from? Verse 5, Philippians. All right. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now that sounds more like it. Moderation in this verse means yieldedness. Are we yielded to God? Does our life, does our conversation, does our testimony in the workplace, does our testimony in the community, does it announce to the world that your heart is yielded to God? Nothing will kill peace quicker than trying to be something that we're not. We need to be authentic Christians. We need to be the real deal. I personally spent many years in this very church playing church. It's not that hard. Dress the right way. Learn the right things to say. Show up when you're supposed to show up. Because you can teach lessons. You can do all kinds of things. And it can all be a front. Because unless God has done the work on the inside, it doesn't matter how you look on the outside. Now, granted, we ought to look like we ought to look. Amen. But we need the work to be done. We need to have the yieldedness inside of us. We need to be authentic Christians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. We need to be authentic Christians because the God needs an authentic Christ. And trying to be something that we are not, then we are not going to be demonstrating what God is. Because the thing about playing church is that you can only play church for so long. Eventually, one of two things is going to win out. Either you are going to get saved and get right, like I did, amen, praise the Lord that he did that. Or two, you're going to slip up. You can only put on a front for so long. We need to be authentic. Our yieldedness needs to be demonstrated to all men, and we need to be holding out the word of God. The world that we live in is getting increasingly darker and darker. The entertainment that the world thinks is funny gets darker and darker every day. The music that they choose to listen to gets darker and darker every day. And I think that's borne out, as I said earlier, in the fact that that people don't even know how to smile anymore because they live in darkness. And we need to be the ones out there shining the light. We need to be that city on a hill. We need to be that beacon of hope to a generation that has no hope. We live in and among people who are utterly hopeless, and they don't even know where to go. And we have what they need here in the Word of God. We need to be declaring to the world, look and live, my brother, look and live. Come to Jesus now and live. It is recorded in His Word. Hallelujah. It's only that we look and live. You can't obtain the peace that passeth understanding unless you're willing to stand fast, unless you're concerned about unity in the church, unless you have a heart for others, unless you remember the joy that you have in Christ, and unless you're demonstrating to the world your yieldedness of heart. Lastly, look in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." We live, I think, in possibly the most anxious time in history. People are just constantly worried about everything, whereas the Bible tells us to be anxious for nothing. There's a thing called cognitive behavior therapy. Brother Warren, wherever he's at, probably knows what that is. And it's the idea that teaching people to focus on positive things. And they're figuring out that that this cognitive behavior therapy, they're figuring out that it's very effective in treating anxiety. Oh, wow. Could have told you that. Because the Bible tells us to think on things that are positive. Does it not? Those things that are lovely, those things that are just, those that are pure, think on these things, right? Remember that verse? Wow, science is finally catching up with the Bible. Amazing. Who'd have thunk it? I get frustrated when people say, sometimes they say, "Well, all I can do is pray." Really? That's kind of about the dumbest thing that you can say as a Christian, quite honestly. I mean, think about it. All I can do is pray to the creator of the entire universe, who created all things, including me. He's powerful enough to save me. He's powerful enough to make the sun to shine, to change circumstances in an instant. And he's promised me that he's going to never leave me or forsake me. But all I can do is go to him. Isn't that crazy when we think like that? We think, well, all I can do, I can't do anything else. All I can do is pray. Well, I'm glad you can, because that's the best thing you can do. When we do VBSs, I don't think we've probably ever done a VBS where we did not sing, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you." Boop, boop. We sing it. The kids like to sing it. They have a good time singing it. Here's the question. Do we believe it? I mean, really, do we really believe it? Do we believe it enough to say, you know what? I'm not going to press the issue on this one right here. I'm just going to let God take care of it. I used to be really bad about trying to make things work. And when things didn't work out the way I wanted them to, I used to be real bad about trying to, okay, well, if I do this, and then I do this, and then I do this. None of you guys have ever done that, right? No? Okay. I guess it's just me. Oh, and if I do this, and then I do this, and then this, and then this. Instead of just sitting back and going, you know what? I'm just going to let the Lord take care of this. If it works out, amen. If it doesn't work out, amen. Because apparently it wasn't what God wanted, or he has another direction. Now, thankfully, I've grown a little bit, and I don't do that quite as much. I'm not going to say that I don't ever do it, but I've gotten better at it. But we're told to cast all our cares upon him, 1 Peter 5:7, "For he careth for you." It says, cast all our cares. We have a tendency to cast the big cares on him. Lord, I've got this big bill coming up. I've got my taxes coming up, and they're this many thousands of dollars, and I don't know what we're going to do, Lord. Here, you take care of this. I'll take care of the gas in the gas tank. I'll take care of this over here. Lord, you take care of this. This is a big deal. This is a health problem. You take care of this. I'll take care of this. No. It says cast how many of our cares on him? All. Cast all our cares on him. He says, leave your cares over here and then go. What we tend to do is we like to keep them within reach. I'm going to set this care over here, Lord. I'm going to set it right here. But if you don't take care of that pretty soon, I'm going to come pick it back up, because apparently, you know, I need to take care of that. How foolish is that when we do that? When he has said, cast all your cares upon him. You know why he says cast all your cares on him? Because he wants us to have joy. He wants us to have peace. And we can have peace when we don't have to worry about stuff. If we're constantly worrying about things, then how can we have any peace? We can't. He says, be careful for nothing. That word careful means to be concerned. Be consumed. Sorry, to be consumed. It's okay to be concerned about something, meaning to think about it, but it's not okay to be consumed by something. You know, you can set that care over here for the Lord to take care of, and you can come over here and you can say, okay, you know, you can think about maybe those things that are over there, and you go, well, I'm not sure what God's going to do about that, but boy, I'm kind of excited to see what He does. Do you know how many times we've seen that borne out in this church? When we've seen people go through who had very large cares, big problems come into their lives, and we see God work. And it's amazing because half the time, most of the time, He doesn't do it anything close to what we thought He was going to do it. Not even remotely the way that we imagined that it would be done. So He says, cast all your cares upon Him. Now let's bring this train into the station. Look in verse 7. It says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we're willing to stand fast and hold the line for Christ, being stubborn for the Lord, when we're willing to strive for unity in the church, when we have a heart for others that drives us to service, when we remember the joy that we have in Christ, when we project to the world a testimony of being yielded to Christ, and when we trust God to meet our needs, then God will give you the peace that the world simply cannot understand. That's why it's called the peace that passeth understanding. Because the world's going to look at you and go, I don't understand how you can have peace right now, Brother Chad. You got all these medical things going on. You're crazy if you have peace. No, he's not crazy. He's just saved. And he knows who's in control. Brother Morgan over there, he's looking for a job. The world looks at him and goes, brother, if I were you, I'd be worried right now. Man, I mean, you're coming up on, you need a job, man. The world looks at him and says, you're crazy. Why are you not just frantic looking for a job? Why are you not just losing your mind because you don't have a job? Because he knows who's in control. He's a saved, born-again, blood-bought child of God. And he knows that God has got it taken care of. Now, he doesn't know how. Or maybe you do. Do you know how yet? No, he says he doesn't know how yet. We're still waiting for that one. We don't know how God's going to work. When we do these things that we talked about tonight, then God will give us a peace that you just can't put your finger on. And it's an amazing thing. Because there have been times in my life that I can look back and things are going on, but yet I have that peace inside. And even, not only can the world not understand it, but a lot of times you don't understand it. Because you think, boy, I got all this going on, but you know, it's really strange. I'm not worried about it. I just know God's going to do something. I don't know what He's going to do. I don't know how He's going to do it or when He's going to do it. I know He is. And God's always on time. Not our time, but on time. People want God to give them peace, but they won't stand up for Christ. Or they exercise a divisive spirit, or they're unwilling to reach out for others. Sometimes people, they've forgotten the joy that they have in Christ. Or they're living a life that doesn't testify of their decision to follow Christ. Or they just don't trust God to meet their needs. In the Bible, there's two kinds of promises. There are conditional promises and there are unconditional promises. This promise, the promise of peace that passeth all understanding, is conditional. And it's conditional on verses 1 through 6. And just like I used the example earlier about Miss Jessica or Miss Eileen or my wife or somebody baking a cake, if you leave some ingredients out, you can't get what you're expecting. And if we leave some of these ingredients out, we can't expect to have the peace that passeth understanding. If we're going to sit around and fret about stuff, we're not going to have peace. If we're not willing to get our elbows dirty and get in there and get to work, we're not going to have peace. If we're not willing to be unified, we're not going to have peace. He says, do verses 1 through 6, and I will do verse 7. Do you notice that? It says that in verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Our peace doesn't come, it's not something that we work up within ourselves. It's not something we muster up within our mind. No, it's something that God lays upon us, if you will, when we do verses 1 through 6. Now, maybe there's someone here today, tonight, that cannot look back to a particular place in time when they embrace those truths that we talked about earlier. To the best of my knowledge, everyone here is saved. But the first step of peace is making peace with God through salvation. Is making peace through God through a regenerated spirit that only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, then all these things that we talked about tonight, they won't matter to you, because without the Lord Jesus Christ, without the indwelling of the Spirit, these things won't do anything for you. I mean, they'll be good. It's good to be a co-laborer. It's good to be willing to do some work and things. But if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, you cannot have the peace that God, that passes all understanding, that God desires us to have. The Bible tells us that God isn't willing for any to perish. And I know that for years I sat in this very church, played church, till the Lord tapped me on the shoulder one day and said, you're not right with God. And I had to get right with Him. We need to have a change of heart and mind towards Him. We need to have an attitude of repentance towards Him. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. God wants to give us peace. So the question is tonight, are you living in the peace that God has afforded for you? And if you're not saved here tonight, have you even taken that first step of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the first step in peace. John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Peace only comes from knowing that you are right with God. Church members, do we want the peace that passeth understanding? If we will do the work of verses 1 through 6, then we can reap the benefits of verse 7. But we got to be willing to do the work. We got to be willing to put in the time of heart, the time of spirit, the time of dedication, personally, corporately. You can't leave ingredients out of the mix. We won't get what we're after. We won't get what God has intended for us.